So, we have been in John 6 for some time because this is one of the more difficult chapters in all of the New Testament. Jesus said some things that are not necessarily difficult to understand, but they're things that people do not like to hear. Case in point, when Jesus preached this message, he lost thousands of followers. Thousands. There are people who were fed just the day before with the miraculous feeding from a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And they followed Jesus to Capernaum, where he gives this bread of life sermon. And as a result of it, we read in that ominous passage, John 6:66, 6, you might remember, is the number of man. Not that I put any significance into that here, because these numbers were not part of the original scripture, the versification. But nevertheless, I do find it interesting. John 6:66, many of his, not just hanger-oners, many of his disciples followed him no more. And I really have the sense that by the end of this, really, the 12 and a few others are the only one that is left. They're basically where they started 2.5 years ago as far as followers go. They're still one full year away from the cross. And that's important because Jesus is going to say something in verses 70 and 71 that is going to literally shock them. He's going to say, I have chosen you, the 12, not for salvation, but to be disciples, to be apostles. And one of you is the devil. The Greek literally says one of you is the devil. In the same way that Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. When Peter said something where the voice and the words and the thoughts of Satan were flowing through the mind of the disciple. May that never be us. But Jesus is going to say this, and you know what? At the time, I want you to consider this. We're a year away from the cross. Judas is one that stays, as we know. The 12 stay. At this time, I don't even believe that Judas knows that he's the one that's going to betray Jesus. Certainly no deals have been made. Judas is figuring it out, and that's why we're going to have to pull over and park for a little bit beginning next week and open up the Judas file, because there are lots of lessons that we need to learn. If anything we can learn from that is that we can be as close to Jesus as an apostle and completely miss it. Completely miss it. So we're going to take a look at that next time. The last time we were here in John 6 was on Palm Sunday. We had Resurrection Sunday, and then I was sick 1 week, and then we had Mother's Day, and so we're back now. And we finished up this very, very difficult sermon that Jesus preached. It's difficult on so many levels that, you know, we would talk about it here, and we did that for many weeks. Then we would bring it into our groups, and they took on a whole nother level of understanding at our groups, because people who are there were really digging into these scriptures and trying to find them out. And the profundity of the words of our Lord in this sermon are truly amazing. I call it a sermon. Many people do, but it's really a discourse of some kind, back and forth, where there's hostility, where Jesus makes a statement and then it's challenged by the people, and then Jesus responds. And what he does is every time Jesus responds, as we've seen, he doubles down on what he just said. And he says some things that really bothered them. They really had a problem. He challenged their personal sovereignty. He said that his own origin story is that he came from heaven. And they're like, what's with this guy? We know his mother and father. What do you mean you came from heaven? I am the bread that... And then he, you know, that whole... The whole sermon crescendos with this idea that my bread is... My body is good. My flesh is good food. Unless you munch it, crunch it. This word is a very visceral word that we showed you in the Greek, not the ordinary word to eat. At first he says, unless you eat my flesh, and then he uses a different Greek word that is really difficult to truly translate, because it's literally to eat in such a way that you can hear a person eating. Unless you devour my flesh, you have no life in you, Jesus says. They're like, eat my flesh? Drink my blood? Jesus, that's against the law of Moses. We can't even eat meat that has blood in it. And so John 6:66 says, from this point, they followed him no more. And so Jesus responds to this, and the way we would respond to it, I mean, listen, I've preached a lot of sermons that people didn't like. I preached a lot of bad sermons. But I've never lost, like, the whole church except for 10. this is a bad sermon. As far as its response, as far as its popularity, this is not popular. And so you would expect Jesus to say, oh man, did I drop the ball today? That's not what he says at all. He basically says, let him go. Because understand this, speaking to the 12, right, to the disciples, those who stay, understand this. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is at no help, and this is emphatic. That's why we read in our English New Testament, the flesh is of no help at all. No help. So God's work is at the spotlight here. And then you hear Jesus say, this is why I told you, no man can come to me unless the Father grants him access, gives him permission, is what the text actually says. People don't like this. And then he's going to look at the 12 and he's going to say, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And Peter's going to speak for the group. But Peter's words, as great, Peter is responsible for two amazing confessions in the New Testament. This one and the who do men say that I am confession. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Good, Peter. Because your father, good Peter, son of Jonah, because you're son of a man, because your father did not reveal this to you, my father did. My father is not a man. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Peter is hearing from the Father. The Father is teaching Peter. And on at least two occasions in the New Testament, Peter says something that is true, divine revelation. We're going to see that in spades today because he's going to say something. He's going to call Jesus a very unusual title. He says, we have come to believe and we understand that you are the Holy One of God. That's pretty amazing. Nobody else of the disciples ever called Jesus this. This phrase pops out of nowhere. But there is somebody in the Bible who called Jesus by that title. And it's shocking when we find out who. One other person. We'll see it this morning. So we've got this loaded question, you know. We saw Jesus challenging the group and we looked at what this meant. Where he says, you're having a problem with the fact that I said that I came from heaven? What are you going to do when I go back? How about if you see me ascend into heaven and go back from where I came? So Jesus, as I said, is doubling down. And then he is going to declare that it is the Spirit. He is the one who is giving life, who is actively giving life. The participle serves to highlight the present ongoing occurrence of the Spirit giving life that flows through the life of the believer. Paul says essentially the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. It's the letter that kills, but what makes alive? The Spirit makes alive. So the Spirit keeps on giving life. The Spirit keeps on making alive. The Spirit keeps on producing life. This is what Jesus is saying. The Spirit keeps on bringing life. These are different ways that same phrase is translated into English by some of the various English translations. And they're all right on. They're bringing in that present tense. The Holy Spirit, you know what? He's giving you life today. He gave you life when you were saved. And he's giving you life today. He's giving you life tomorrow. And if you come and you meet the Lord, that life will flow through you as you walk through your day. This is what it means to walk with Jesus. Religion is not, this is not a religion that we practice where we, you know, go to church on a Sunday morning to assuage a guilt complex and then live like hell for six other days. But every day we walk with the Lord. We wake up and we meet Jesus. And when we meet Jesus, the Holy Spirit lets the life of Jesus flow through us. We have a purpose. We have an integrity. We know what we're about. We know what our message is. We know what the goal of this day is. And that is, number one, to glorify God. And number two, to make Jesus famous. So this continuous life of the Spirit Jesus talks about here is something that is bewildering to people. And it was bewildering to the crowd that left. And it's bewildering even to the disciples. It is the Spirit that keeps on giving life. And guess what? The flesh, when it comes to these spiritual things, is of absolutely no help. It doesn't even help at all. The Greek phrase here contains an emphatic double negative. It's of no help, not at all, forget it. It's very, very clear. This is why I told you, Jesus said. So he makes the statement, the declarative statement. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And then he says, that's why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father, John 6:5. And when the personal sovereignty of many who were following him is challenged in John 6:6, they leave. Now, Paul said this would be endemic in the last days. Men would have itching ears. They would want to hear what they want to hear. They would want to have their own opinions validated. And they would wander away from the truth. And they would come up with every kind of absurd understanding of what the Christian life is all about that you could imagine. I mean, listen, I know I've said this before. But can you believe that there are actually people, pastors, in this world, with congregations of thousands who tell their congregation that the goal of the Christian life is to be rich? Now, how do you read this book and follow the Lord who, the Bible says, came into this world, was laid into a manger, a feeding trough for an animal, had nothing, owned nothing in this entire life except the clothes that was on his body that they gambled for at the end of it, and then borrowed a grave? I mean, honestly, this is the kind of nonsense that we have when people stray away from the scriptures and say, I'm going to have it my way. The Bible tells us that in the last days, men will be, it talks about some character traits that will be evident all throughout the world in the last days. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Glad we're not there yet. You know, lovers of entertainment. As we've said many times, this generation is being entertained into imbecility. We're the most aware people, informed people that have ever lived, and the least wise. Because we're so flooded with information, we literally have no time to think about what it means. So, then after this list of the end time spirit trends that will characterize people, in the world, it turns to the church. And Paul says, and men will have a form, an outward appearance of godliness. Metamorpheo is the word there. They will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. What's the power? The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you, Romans 8:11. And the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is powerful. The Holy Spirit is our power source. This is what power is. In the last days, though, men will have a form of godliness but deny the power. It's the spirit that makes alive, and the flesh is of no use at all. That's why I told you, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. You better hope that God shows up, because if he doesn't, we're still lost. So within this statement, John makes an editorial statement where John, our gospel writer, you know, inserts a parenthetical statement where he says, well, Jesus said this because he knew from the beginning who was going to believe in him, and also he knew from the beginning who it was that was going to betray him. I'm convinced that at this point Judas doesn't even know that. I think Judas stays because Judas is still trying to figure it out. A year from now, he will be cutting a deal with the chief priest to sell his Lord for $197 in 2018 money. $197. That's what 30 pieces of silver were worth in our money. What happened? How did Judas go from genuinely wanting to follow Jesus to being the one to betray him? Well, we'll see that when we open up the Judas file over the next, I don't want to tell you how many weeks because I want you to come back. But we're going to open the Judas file. Anyway, Jesus also gives, this is also an indication that Jesus has this supernatural knowledge, this omniscience that we talked about. He knows who's going to believe. The Bible says he knows the one who he's going to betray him. He knew who was going to betray him before the one who betrayed him knew who was going to betray him. It's pretty amazing, right? John explains that Jesus had known of these disbelievers from the beginning. He knew from the beginning who would believe and who would not believe. And that phrase in the beginning or from the beginning harkens us back to John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word. So I think it's a reference to the fact that Jesus always knew these things, even when he was God the Son and not the incarnate Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus told us a number of times that divine enablement is necessary to come to faith, that faith is a gift. And those who remain with him, the Bible says, will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. So the result of this is really sad. It says in verse 666 and 667, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The word, there's a preposition peri here. Peri is a preposition that we get like, it means around. So it's like periscope, a periscope. So you have a scope with a peri on it. It goes all around, right? Okay. So this word here for walking literally says walk around. So it gives the idea. And from that point on, these disciples no longer walked around with Jesus. It's really a sad thing. But I think that around is important because it gives us a real visual picture of them walking with Jesus and hearing his words and being with him and spending time with him and eating with him and hearing him laugh and watching his miracles. Walking around with Jesus is a very, in my mind anyway, a very visual thing. After this, which could also be translated for this reason, they no longer walk around with Jesus anymore. These disciples, how many of them walked away? Well, the word that's used here is many, many, a great multitude of people never walked around with Jesus anymore. On Palm Sunday, we looked at what I've called the GDD, or the Great Disciple Defection, because this is a great disciple defection, one that is also predicted for the last days. The last days are not characterized. They are not, the prophecy is not that there will be great revival in the last days. The prophecy is that there will be a great falling away in the last days. The falling away means a falling away from a status of truth. So we're talking about people who once embraced the truth falling away from the truth that they once held. We can expect a great disciple defection in the last days. That's why we have to get out there and say, Lord, hey, think about Jesus. Think about what he did for you. He loves you. He sent his son Jesus for you. He died on the cross for your sins. And we have to pray that God will open hearts so that they can come to love Jesus as much as we do. On Palm Sunday, we looked at this great disciple defection, and we said that Jesus wasn't rattled by it. Of course he wasn't. He expected it all along. What is shocking to us, though, is that this defection was primarily of his Galilean disciples. These are the folks who he has been following. And it's very interesting when you study the Gospels geographically, and you chart the movements of Jesus, from this point on, he leaves Galilee and doesn't come back until after the resurrection. So this is a real important turning point in the narrative of the life of Jesus. So many leave him, many leave him. And John tells us that these many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Dr. Bruner makes a point. Can you imagine how sad these words are? Imagine yesterday I was walking around with Jesus. Today I'm not walking around with him anymore. Why? Well, I was offended. I didn't like what he said. As far as I know it, there's not a single verse in the Bible that commands us to like what God said. It commands us to believe what God said. We read the scriptures and we say, I believe God is telling the truth. I may not even understand it, but I believe in Jesus. I may not understand the full implication. I may not understand the mechanics of it. I may not know when the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know how, but I know he did. Why? Because just like Peter is about to say, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I don't believe God's word because I understand every one of God's words. I believe God's words because I believe that Jesus is telling the truth. Do you get that? So even if there's something that's difficult, I don't understand it. There are things, I've been studying this book for more than 30 years, and there are many things I don't understand. But that doesn't mean that they're not true. It just means that they're above my pay grade, if you get what I'm talking about. Spiritual things that are like, if God were to grant me 500 years, there would still be mysteries. So, but what we do know about Jesus is enough to allow us to believe him even in the things that we don't completely understand. So here's, you know, there's a verse where we quote it all the time out of context. But what it says is, you will know the truth, and the truth will. Yeah. What's the context of that passage? Yes, it's continuing in the word. If you continue in my words, you are my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Who are the believers who get set free? Those who continue in the word of God. They don't give up. They keep studying. They keep asking the Holy Spirit for illumination. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There are people who know Jesus, they're saved, blood bought, going to heaven, but they're anything but free because they haven't remained with the teaching of God's word. So this is, you know, I quoted a verse earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. The word of God is a divider. The word of God divides people. Now listen, Jesus himself said the words that he said in John 6, and he lost almost the entire crowd. The word of God cuts, does surgery, sharper than a two-edged sword, think scalpel, able to perform spiritual surgery, separate the soul from the spirit in the joints and the marrow. It criticizes the thoughts, not only the thoughts, but the thoughts and the intents of my heart. And there is no creature that's not naked, laid open and naked before the eyes to him whom we have to give an account. That's the word of God. Well, do you know what? If you were to say, can you show any examples in the Bible where the word of God actually divided people? Here we are. They did not like this message. And you know what, though? Things are not always as they seem, because while this is one of the most unpopular messages ever preached, it has gone because of John's writing. John wrote this down 60 years after it happened. It has gone around the world, and thousands of millions have read this sermon and been absolutely floored by the profundity of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would say these words are so profound only God could come up with them. Well, so what's this GDD all about? This great disciple defection. We saw, I think it's verse 14, John 6, 14, or maybe 15, that the crowd wanted, Jesus knew, another instance of supernatural understanding and awareness, but he knew that they wanted to grab him, seize him by force, and make him king. These are the very people who walked away the next day. People are fickle like that, you know. So they want to make him king. Jesus rejected this completely and disappears from their sight and refused their coronation. Why? Well, because of what was going to happen the next day, and Jesus knew all about it. The king that they were looking for, the man that they wanted to coronate, was not the one who was Jesus of Nazareth, not the true Jesus of Nazareth. It was another Jesus. And so what's really happening here, the very next day, when they come to Jesus and they're like, I mean, they sound like, oh, they're really warm and embracing of him. And, oh, Lord, hey, how did you get here and all this? And he says, you don't think I know why you're coming? Why you're following me? I fed you yesterday. You want me to feed you again today? Work for food that doesn't perish, but that lasts for eternal life. And then they're like, whoa, you know, hey, decaf Jesus. That's a little harsh. I mean, we're just having a conversation here. And Jesus ratchets it up and ratchets it up and ratchets it up. And it leads some people. And I think it's going to lead Judas. This is a big turning point for Judas. We'll study that in the next at least week. But this is a turning point for Jesus because you know what? The crowd is important to Judas. The numbers are important to Judas. But they're not important to Jesus. What's important to Jesus is ministering to those that the Father, he said this three times in the sermon, those that the Father had given him. Those that the Father had given him. And all that the Father gives me, he said, I will raise up on the last day. So there are some scholars who really look at this passage and they see it as a thinning out of the herd, deliberately by Jesus. A lot of people are following him. He's very, very popular. And others are following him because he's popular. And so Jesus says some hard words. There's a Lutheran pietist pastor of yesteryear by the name of Johann Bengel. Bengel is one of the great commentators of Scripture. There is no passage of John that I study where I do not read his comments on it. He's that amazing. Charles Spurgeon once said of Bengel that he condensed, quote, more matter into a single line than can be extracted in pages of other writers. That's the kind of respect that he had. John Wesley said, I know of no commentator on the Bible equal to Bengel. They called him, Wesley called him, the great light of the Christian world. So Bengel is this like really amazing guy that you probably have never heard of. It's more on kind of a, you know, I don't know. Has anybody ever heard of Bengel? He's a little more esoteric. But there was he was known for his deep walk with the Lord Jesus. And Bengel, one time there's a guy that wanted to learn the secret. This is a story that is told. W.J. Hart told the story about a man that really wanted to see the secret of his personal life with Jesus and hid in his room. And I'm just going to read this for you. It says that he watched in his room, which is kind of creepy. I'm going to be, you know, right up front and tell you. But it says he hid himself one night in his room, and Bengel sat long at his table reading his New Testament. Hours passed. And finally, the clock struck midnight, and the old man spread out his hands and said with great joy, Dear Lord Jesus, we are in complete agreement. And then soon he was in bed and asleep, and his friend said, That's how I learned the secret of friendship with Christ. So Bengel is really like a big deal. He's a big deal in the scholarly realm. Why did I say all of that? Because I want to quote four words from Bengel. But before I quote those four words, I want to tell you my favorite quote from Bengel, which is on my desktop, on my computer at home. And here's what he said. And listen to the wisdom of this. Apply yourself wholly to the text and apply the text wholly to yourself. So apply yourself wholly to know what the text says. And then once you know what it says, apply what it says wholly to you. I love that quote. It is a wonderful challenge. Anyway, what are the four words? Okay, you're probably wondering, oh, please tell us. Please tell us. We literally cannot wait. We'll stay here till 5 if it means you'll tell us what it says. Well, here they are. He says that this great disciple defection that happened was, and here's the quote, a most important purification. You know what Jesus was doing? He was deliberately thinning out the herd, the wheat from the tares. He was separating those who were following him for the wrong reasons for those who were following him for the right reasons. And as it turns out, those who were following him for the wrong reasons were a multitude. Isn't that something? So, he also commented, by means of their number, they were cleared of the unworthy and made even more select. So I think that that's a picture and a true picture of what's happening here. This is really Jesus purifying the flock of those who are following him. Do you know why? And that's why I say, and I've said many times, that the 12 do not stay because they understood what Jesus said. Nobody, and I mean nobody, understood everything that Jesus said in that Bread of Life sermon. Nobody, none of the 12. But the reason they stayed is because they were believers. And Peter is going to tell us that in just a moment if we ever decide to get to it. How do we separate the wheat from the tares? How do we make sure that the flock is truly the flock of God? The Word of God. What did Jesus pray in John 17:17? Father, set them apart, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So how does God set apart true believers? By the word of God. So let's commit ourselves to letting God be true and every man a liar, even when it comes up against some of the things that we don't understand. The other point that I'd just like to really highlight is the idea that although this was a very unpopular sermon, think of what the Bible, the New Testament, would be without this chapter. It is so amazing. Okay, verse 68. Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" So Jesus asked them, "Are you going to go too?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed." We have in the past come to the point of believing. He's affirming the faith of the 12. Now, Jesus knew that there was only faith in the 11. But at this point, by the way, all the way to the end, we're going to see this when we open up the Judas file, all the way to the very end, every one of the 11, to them, it is unimaginable that it could be Judas. They will believe in Judas up until the time that they wake up from their slumber in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is being arrested. They can't believe it. Even when Jesus said they're going to say, so Peter says, nudge it to John, nudge Jesus and tell him who is it? Who's the one who's going to be? Jesus says, it's the one I give this bread to. And then it says, and he gave it to Judas. And it says, and none of the disciples understood what that meant. And then he says to Judas, what you must do, you must do it quickly. And he sends him out of there. And then John comments, writing 60 years later, John comments, and none of the 11 had any idea why he was leaving. We thought maybe he was going to give something to the poor, that Jesus had instructed him to go and give something to the poor. That's the kind of confidence that the hypocrite devil, Judas, had from his peers. So here's the moral of that story. Anybody can fool anybody. You can certainly fool me. You tell me, Pastor G, I pray for 5 hours every morning. I'm going to believe you. Why wouldn't I? I'm not going to assume you're a liar. Love believes the best. But you can't fool God. I love that image, we're naked before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. Now, you know, if you're a little chunky, you know, you start to learn, hey, you know what? You don't wear stripes that go like this, because if you wear stripes that look like this, you end up looking like the Michelin Man or something, right? Or wear darker colors, things. Don't wear yellow. You don't want to look like a bumblebee or red or anything like this. You learn to look as thin as you can possibly look with what you have, right? When you're naked before a mirror, you're naked. There's no hiding anything. And that's what the Lord sees, not with concern of our body, but with concern of our soul. He not only knows what we do, he knows why we do it. And he's very concerned about these things. So we're going to see. We're going to learn some lessons from Judas. Okay, let's move on here. So what were we talking about? Oh, yeah, the confession. So this is Peter's confession. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? This is what the believer says, right? You know what the unbeliever says? Bye. You know what the believer says? Where else are we going to go? I don't understand a word you just said. And the drink my blood stuff, I really don't get. But you alone have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe in you. And we believe you're telling the truth, even if we don't understand what it means. Is this making sense? Because he's come to believe, because Peter has come to believe in Jesus, he's convinced that although the road of faith may be difficult, the words of Jesus alone are the words of eternal life. The Greek actually strings together two perfect tense verbs. You know perfect tense verbs, something that happens in the past with results that continue into the future. We've come to believe and we have known both of those things. We've already been there, Jesus. We've already had our moment of faith. You might remember when Jesus was on the water, remember the two potential sea disasters, the PSDs, remember PSD1, PSD2, the two potential sea disasters that Jesus saved them from? Well, you remember what happens at the end of one of those potential sea disasters? All of the disciples in the boat are worshiping Jesus. They've come to know that he is the one who is worthy of worship. So Peter is saying, hey, I don't get the message either. I'm going to be honest with you, Jesus. It wasn't your most popular. But we've come to know that you're the one. We've done that in the past. And that that faith that we have in you is continuing even to this very point. So, and there's another great scholar, Herman Ribados, who is a Lutheran scholar, and he says, he hears, and I thought this was really interesting, every time, you know, when Peter says, you are, we have come to see that you are the Holy One of God, he hears Peter echoing Jesus saying, I am. So Jesus says, I am, and what do we say? You are. Jesus says, I am, and we say what? You are. I thought that was really, really great. So what's unusual here, though, is the title by which he calls our Lord Jesus. Now, he's called Jesus the Christ. We know that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the I am. These words have been used, but this phrase like comes out of nowhere. You are the Holy One of God. There's only one other place in the scripture. Now, if you're in the Wednesday groups, you've already encountered this. But if not, you're going to be surprised to find out who said it before. Peter did. It's in Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished by his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. This is a demon-possessed man. A man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The only other person in the New Testament who called Jesus the Holy One of God, except Peter, is this unclean spirit through the mouth of the person he was possessing. Now, that's really important, and I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. But before I do, I'm going to turn the page so I can figure out what to tell you next. Then, I stopped reading. Bob, I messed you up. Did I mess you up? Let's go back. Verse 25. Can you pull that up again? All right. Let me finish telling you, reading this to you. I'm getting ahead of myself. But Jesus rebuked him, and he said, be silent and come out of him, which means shut up and get out, right? And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed, struck out of their senses is the Greek word. They were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him? And at once his fame spread. Jesus was becoming famous, just like we hope he becomes in Woonsocket. Jesus was becoming famous, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So this demon calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Now, here's what I want to tell you first, though. How did Peter call Jesus by this title? Like, how did Peter know to do this? Well, the answer is easy peasy lemon squeezy. Very, very simple. That went smooth, huh? That was good. That was, don't try this at home, friends. I'm a professional. Easy peasy lemon squeezy. How did he know? God told him. This is what's amazing. How did he know that he was the Holy One of God? God told him. Remember that passage Jesus just got done talking to us about? And he said, everyone that is taught by my Father will come to me. Right? Everyone who is taught by my Father and has learned will come to me. Well, this is a picture of God specifically speaking to Peter. No one can come to me, and everyone, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, he said in John 6:44, and everyone who has heard and learned of my Father comes to me. We see the Father teaching here. Now, we saw the same thing. We talked about it earlier in Matthew chapter 16. Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of a man. Peter, son of a man. He didn't call him by his nickname, Rocky, yet, but he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of a man, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who taught Peter to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? The Father did. Who taught Peter to say that Jesus is the Holy One of God. The Father didn't. Now, here's what's important. What's important about this idea of what Peter says, only having been ever said by a demon speaking through a man that he was possessing, is that what has always been known in the spirit realm, that Jesus is the Holy One of God, is now seeping into the natural realm. This is new and important revelation. What the demons have always known, God is now whispering into the ear of his disciple. It's amazing, right? So Peter says, look, to whom shall we go? John 6:68. Where else are we going to go? While some unbelievers are drawn away by these words of spirit and life that Jesus is going to, you know, preaches, and they deem that it's too hard, and they just abandon him. The Bible says those who have truly come to know him are drawn right smack dab into Jesus' arms every single time. And by the way, we shouldn't lose sight of, do you remember Isaiah chapter 6 and when Isaiah was called? And the Bible said there was a vision during the year of the death of King Uzziah, which was about 734 years before Jesus was born. He has this vision. And what does he say? He says that he was brought up into the temple of God. And it says, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim, these six winged angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, and what do they declare about God? Holy, holy, holy. I think this is a picture of the Trinitarian the holiness of the Trinitarian God. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook just at the proclamation of the holiness of God. What is this disciple affirming in the presence of the other 12 that stayed, or the other 11 that stayed, and maybe a few others? You are the Holy One of God, and we've come to figure that out. We've come to believe. You're that guy. You are the one. We worshiped you in the boat, and we were worshiping the right guy. We're not going anywhere. Well, it's interesting, right? So, they're calling holy, holy, holy. I kind of flew around, Bob. Let's go to page 16. So, anyway, this is a beautiful picture of this truth of who Jesus is, that he is God himself, the Holy One of God, finally seeping into the natural world. Well, you might remember there are a couple of verses where we get a picture of this holiness of God and the relationship that the Father had with the Son long before he ever became Jesus of Nazareth, was born as a baby, the incarnation on first Christmas morning. John 17:5, Jesus is praying in the garden. And what does he say? I absolutely love these words. Here's what he prays. Imagine this. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Have you ever heard words like that? Imagine Jesus praying this to the Father on the night that he was betrayed. And so, this beautiful profession by Jesus. All right, page 17, Bob. So we get this great confession, but there is trouble ahead. Peter is Peter gives this great confession. Jesus says, will you go away as well? But there's a foreboding that now enters into this, because you would imagine that Peter would say these words and that Jesus would say, thanks, Pete, you get it. That's good. You got it, right? Jesus doesn't come back with anything even remotely positive. This is a very challenging passage. So he makes this confession of faith, but Jesus comes back and lets them know that one of you is the devil. And the Greek construction here, argues that we should translate it exactly that way. D.A. Carson thinks so, and many of the greatest Greek scholars think so because of the way that it's constructed in the Greek. So all of a sudden, you've got this amazing confession, but the atmosphere is about to become very apprehensive, very uneasy, very trepidatious. Where there had been brotherhood among the 12, Jesus is introducing something into their midst. He never calls Judas out, because even Judas doesn't know that it's him at this time. Peter's confession, which coming as it did after this mass defection of disciples, I would have expected would be a cause for celebration. Yes, Peter, they've all left. Thank you that somebody still gets it. But Jesus looks at them and he points to a defection ahead. He looks at them and he says, can I have 70 up here? He looks at them and he says, Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? The Greek says one of you is the devil. And now can you imagine the 12 looking at each other? Which one? This is the first time John uses the word 12. He calls them the 12 because the 12 are being challenged. This is a full year away from the cross. No plans had been made to betray Jesus. As a matter of fact, if anything, Judas, who is the betrayer, is on a real high as this day begins. The feeding of the multitudes was like, whoa, he cares about these crowds. He cares about the following that Jesus is able to gather to himself. He's on a high, and I think Judas is going to be very disturbed by Jesus. Why would you ruin it all? Why would you take all of these multitudes that are following you, that want to make you king? They're saying, indeed, this must be the prophet. The prophet that Moses talked about. This must be the guy. Why would you want to take all those people and throw them away? You could have been king. We could have changed Israel. You can do miracles. You have power. We could have thrown off the Roman yoke. You threw it all away. But at this point, Judas is just numb. Judas is one of the 12. Judas is bewildered for sure, they all were. Confused for sure, they all were. But unbelieving, and that's what set him apart from the other 11. In his heart were seeds that would lead to betraying the living Son of God. And he would take those seeds and he would water them and nurture them and pull out the weeds and let them grow and grow and grow until they brought forth a harvest of despair. There is no man who has ever walked this planet that was more despised than Judas Iscariot. And we'll talk about why over the next at least week. Well, Judas was not saved. Some of you may have in your Bibles, if you have a King James Bible, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, and I love the King James Bible. I'm not criticizing the King James Bible, but there is a very poorly translated word here. Do I have it up there? It's right here. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he, that is Jesus, was condemned, he repented himself. And that causes some to believe that Judas repented. But the word for repent is not the word that we find here. The word that we find here is sorrowful. He was sorrowful. He was remorseful. And some of the more modern English translations correct that. Repentance is when you come to a change of mind about who Jesus is. Judas didn't run to Jesus. Judas ran and hanged himself. He was remorseful and sorry for himself. We'll talk about why later. But he did so after returning the $197 that he took to betray the Lord of glory. Good bargain, huh? Talk about a devil's bargain. Well, did I not choose you for the 12? Did I not choose you and one of you is the devil? This choosing that Jesus did of the 12 was not a choosing to salvation. Far from it. It was a choosing of those who would walk around with him and who would see some very important personal things that Jesus taught only to the 12. but one of them was most certainly not a believer. But here Jesus reveals two very difficult facts. He lays them before the 12, and it had to literally have struck them out of their senses. First, knowing all things, knowing that he had a supernatural knowledge. And I mean, we're going to see this. You won't even believe it when I point it out to you. But with the supernatural knowledge that Jesus had, knowing the end from the beginning, he chose Judas. Have I not chosen you? And he has. And he knew about Judas, and Judas didn't even know about Judas at this time. So that's one point that he makes. The second one is, one of you is the devil. Again, the Greek word here is diabolos, the word we get diabolical from. It's the word for devil, which means accuser or slanderer. In the New Testament, it always refers to the devil when it's used as a substantive, the prince of darkness himself. Satan has spent his entire fallen career trying to elevate himself above God by slandering his creator. And this phrase should be translated, as I said, the devil. J. Ramsey Michaels, great scholar, points out the grammatical rule is that predicate nouns must precede the verb, here usually lacking the definite article. And so we should take the meaning to be the devil. D.A. Carson, another amazing scholar, agrees. Indeed, he says, quote, indeed, the Greek should probably not be rendered one of you is a devil, but one of you is the devil. You might remember that, like I said, Jesus used the same kind of phraseology when he talked about when Peter said, you'll never go to the cross over my dead body. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Now, a minute ago, you were hearing from God the Father. Now you're hearing from Satan. So let me take a moment for a 10-second devotional. Isn't it amazing? We have a 10-second devotional. Isn't it amazing how believers can go from hearing directly from the Father to hearing from the devil in almost no time? Okay, that's the end of the devotional. Peter was speaking, but Jesus could hear Satan's voice behind the words. And you know what? We should be able to do the same. Sometimes people will be speaking to us. They don't intend to say anything, but you can hear that the philosophies that they're espousing, the things that they're saying, are not coming from our Father. They're coming from the world, and the world and all of the things that are in the world are at enmity with the Father. D.A. Carson puts it this way, the supreme adversary of God so operates behind falling human beings that his malice becomes theirs. Jesus can discern the source and labels it appropriately. Okay, I'm going to close. 22. I'm going to close and just give you, this is what blows my mind about this. Peter makes two amazing confessions about the Lord. Two. First, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. And then in our passage in John 6, he says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. These are amazing words, right? But yet, Peter is the one, not any of the other 11. Peter is the one who will deny three times that he even knows Jesus after living with him for 3.5 years and after Jesus clearly predicted what was going to happen that night. It's amazing, right? And you know what? If you're a Christian, and I think everyone in this room is, I hope so, that's scary. Peter is a believing man, and he denies that he knows the Lord. So that kind of got me thinking about some ways that we as Christians can deny that we know the Lord too. So let me get to these three and we'll close with this. And I'll make this quick. Number one, 24, Bob. I apologize. I'm all over the place today. Page 24. Here are three ways that I thought of that believers can deny that we know the Lord. The most obvious way is to just deny before men that we belong to the Lord. To say nothing about it, or even deny it if we're asked, or asked, given an opportunity to testify. Fear may keep us from acknowledging our faith before others, and this is the modus operandi of millions of people who call themselves Christians and yet act as God's secret agents in the world. God doesn't need secret agents. He needs public agents. He needs people to step out and say, I belong to Jesus. Jesus saved me, and he'll save you too. Right? So, but this is dangerous, and this is blasphemous, And it's this kind of territory is something we really need to look at carefully, because we might be swayed by the idea that, you know, we belong to Jesus. But if we are afraid to acknowledge him before other people, it may be hinting at something else. Remember, it's Jesus who said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, if I'm one of those folks who confesses that Jesus is Lord in my heart, but yet I deny Jesus before men, I think I would be very concerned about that. I think I would look at my faith very carefully and say, where am I with God at this point? We live in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile toward all things Christianity. And that's why, because of the hostility, that's why our testimony matters. That's why it's important that we stand up and we say, I belong to Jesus. He saved me. He died for me, and I'm going to live for him until he takes me. So the first way we can deny the Lord is by simply denying the Lord, denying that we know him at all, just like Peter did. A second way is by denying what he said. And this is something that we saw in our passage as well. There were many who were following Jesus, didn't like something that he said, and they left. It's very easy, very, very easy to believe everything that Jesus says until he says something you don't like. And then when he says something we don't like, we have to come to the question of who's the Lord and who's the servant. And so one way that we can deny Jesus, like we've seen in this bread sermon, is that when we encounter something that Jesus said that we don't like, instead of trying to recreate God in our own image or make a Jesus that we wish that he was or want him to be, we simply accept who he was. And if we don't, we're denying him by denying what he said. People do this all the time. They create their own theologies, and this is in spite of the fact that Psalm 12 and verse 7 says that the words of the Lord are pure. That means they don't need any more purification by you or I. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in the furnace, on the ground, purified seven times. In other words, the word of God, the words of God have been purified to perfection. So the second way we can deny the Lord Jesus is by denying what he said. We not only believe who he is, but we believe every word that he has spoken. A third way that we can deny Jesus is a little bit more subtle. It's by trafficking in hypocrisy. This kind of denial is when a person confesses that he or she belongs to the Lord Jesus and affirms everything that Jesus said, yet goes through his life and lives as though what Jesus said doesn't matter at all. A Christian hypocrite is a great liability against the kingdom because he or she causes those around him to cast ridicule down upon Christ. It's one thing to say words like, I love you, but if your life doesn't say, Jesus, I love you, that's a different story altogether. In Titus 1:16, the Apostle Paul warned Titus to be leery of those, watch this quote now, to be leery of those who profess to know God but deny him with their works. They profess to know God. You see that? But they deny him with their works. And listen to what Paul goes on to say. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. The world needs Christian hypocrites like it needs an arm growing out of its forehead. It doesn't need this. It doesn't need this kind of hypocrisy. If you're going to live like the world and love the things of the world, do me a favor. Don't tell anybody that you belong to Jesus. It's hard enough to preach the gospel, but unfortunately, there are many who proclaim him with their lips but deny him with the way they live. So in John's words, there's a warning about Judas, but there's also a warning for you and I, a warning against hypocrisy, a warning to embrace every word of God, a warning to confess Jesus before men. If we truly belong to Jesus, we can never be lost. We know that. But even though Peter truly belonged to Jesus, at the crucial moment, he denied three times that he even knew this man that he'd lived with for 3.5 years and had seen raised the dead on three occasions. Now, Peter would be beautifully and graciously restored. We know that. But what a dark night of the soul it would be for him until Jesus finally met him on the beach. And he said to him in this really awkward exchange, Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that Peter, do you love me? For each time that Peter denied him, he gave him another opportunity to reaffirm his love. But what an awkward moment. You want to go through a moment like that? No. Let's live like what we truly believe. Amen.